I know that we have a lot of family in town this week. Tom seems to have, did you fill out a whole row of family? Tom Hertz has family here today. I'm sure others of you do as well. But I'd like to point out and have you all look first and foremost at this newest member of our family. Here's little Raxus. He's about 4 days old. And his mom, who is apparently the strongest woman of all time, to be back in church already. So this is little baby Raxus. Don't make a lot of noise. He's sleeping, but he's here if you were wondering. Thank you for being here with him today. He's pretty cute. Now, since you're looking around, I'd like to invite you to take a look at the floor. If you can, look at the floor beneath your feet and try to compare it to the floor in front of your feet, underneath the pews. I would guess that the floor under your feet is a lighter color, is blonder, is scuffed up from all of our soles and lots of toys that have been dropped over the years. But that the wood underneath the pews is still, well, a little more dark, a little darker, a little shinier, because it's been protected from all of our feet and our toys over all of these years. I think about this a lot. This front seat, this front pew where I sit, was not originally the front pew as I understand it. My immediate predecessor, your interim pastor, Terry Hamilton Poor, said she had another pew that was up here, taken out, is this right? It was so many years ago, like five. So she had a pew, yeah, here I can see the holes, a pew right here taken out because she said it was too crowded to get up here for Holy Communion with this pew right here. And it looks like there might have been one here as well. Two. So you guys were just right up against the choir. So from where I sit and where Allison's sitting and Krista's sitting and where Sue's sitting, there's this really clear view of these paths that have been tread for, I mean, this building's about 80 years old. I don't think this floor is 80 years old, but I could be wrong because we are very frugal and responsible with our resources. But I look at that every week and I think about how many people over the generations have made those paths in and out of these narrow spaces, fitting in, squeezing in, walking over and over again, enough to make this kind of damage. This is the path of the Palm Sunday processional. Now, the path of the actual first Palm Sunday processional was actually a road, right? It was a road that came into the backside of Jerusalem. And the Palm Sunday processional is on its own a superb example of political theater. Because here we have nobody Jesus coming in the back door on an ass while regular people wave foliage at him. And at the exact same time, Governor Pilate is coming in the front triumphal arch on a steed with a full host of Roman soldiers and regalia. It's no wonder the local authorities got so angry at Jesus. Reading John's account of it, though, I don't think most of the people who got caught up in that parade would have realized they were taking part in a direct political action. In John's version, we hear that everyone had come to Jerusalem for Passover. They were coming to Jerusalem anyway for their religious celebration, their celebration of God. And then they hear that Jesus is in town. So then they go out to meet him. It's not like they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so we better go. Some of those people had known Jesus before, had seen him before, like when he brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead. So they tell people about it. They tell the other religious pilgrims, they tell the other travelers from in the community who this man is. So the crowd includes followers and disciples, sure, but also the curious, looky-loos, and probably skeptics. This is one of those Sundays where the original story almost seems less important than the retelling of that story for 2,000 years. It didn't take much to participate in that first parade. Just curiosity again, proximity, happenstance. And they didn't know what was going to come afterward. Betrayal, death, resurrection, 300 years of religious persecution, 1,200 years of religious imperialism, 400 years of Protestant protestations and factionalism, and a solid 100 years of decline in relevance. We know all of that to some degree. We know how much these stories are going to ask of us. We know how hard things will get, and we know how badly we have failed to live up to them. And yet we keep coming back. Why? Surely it's not just for the political theater. Although I know for many of us, being in a church like ours that really intentionally organizes for change, and if you saw your newsletter, you saw really good news about our work around housing and mental health care. But that can't be the only reason that we're here. Social movements don't ever have to talk about God to still be inspiring and successful. And really, if you look at the history of Christianity, we are more often the antithesis of justice workers. Then, for me, one of the biggest problems is Jesus' statement at the end of today's passage. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Remember that John, always remember that John is the newest of the Bible, newest of the Gospels that got preserved in the Bible. So having had more time for the oral tradition, the oral retelling, by the time it was written down, John, or the community of John, had developed the most consistent story, the most consistent character of Jesus, and the most consistent narrative arc. John, or the authors of John, are not going to leave any room for us to have questions, doubt, or alternative interpretation, unlike the other Gospels. So in John, we always have Jesus telling us exactly what's happening and why. "Now I must go into my glory. In order for the wheat to be fruitful, the wheat, I must die. In order for you to be with me forever, you must hate your mortal life." On the first pass, this always makes me flinch. It sets Jesus up as a sacrificial lamb, which throughout the Bible, God says God does not want any more of. No more sacrifices. And it sets us up to be worried and focused on this opaque future afterlife, rather than attending to the mortal lives that we're in right now. It makes God bloodthirsty, and it makes us anxious, some of us. So again, why do we keep torturing these little strips of wood year in and year out? I think it is because we want to have a more holy communion. In the United Church of Christ, one of the farthest reaching Protestant protesters you can find, we are down to only two sacraments. Two official practices that we officially say make visible the invisible grace of God. Baptism, there's our baptismal font over there, and communion. This is our communion table, not an altar, a communion table. Holy Communion is a ritual reenactment of this story that we will focus on Thursday night, 7 o'clock, across the street, First United Methodist. After the parade, the disciples retreat with Jesus to the garden. Once they're there, one of the disciples betrays their location so that Jesus can be arrested. But before that can happen, or while that's happening, Jesus offers the disciples very intentionally both bread and wine and asks them to consider the bread his breaking body and asks them to consider the wine his pouring out life. That combination, that pairing, as a renewal of the ancient covenant between God and humanity. Not a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, but an offering of love over death. An offering for those who are steadfast in love, like most of the disciples, and for those who falter when confronted with the possibility of death, like Judas. I don't think I'm overstretching when I say that I believe we are here because we are hungry for love over death. Last Palm Sunday, a Christian church in Egypt was bombed and almost everyone killed. In Austin over the last month, 5 bombs went off with at least 2 fatalities. And you know all the death that's happened in between, political death, preventable death. Death that was born out of hatred is everywhere. On his last Christmas Sunday, Dr. King preached, "I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. And I've seen hate on the faces of too many sheriffs, too many white citizens counselors, and too many Klansmen of the South to want to hate myself. And every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Hate is too great a burden for us to bear." So even though in our organizing and our push to improve our community, where we are agitational, when we are direct, we know we must do so with an ethic of this table. Lest we become as hateful as the very forces that we're trying to upend. We come to a place like this because we want to set the table wider still. Set the table for the hungry and those who do not believe it is their work to feed them. Set the table for women and those who do not believe women. Set the table for queer people and those who believe all queer people should be killed. Set the table for black men and all who do not believe that every day we deny them life. We come to a place like this to learn to set the table not only with those we love, but those we are tempted to hate. Because we know that if we don't, there will be no end to the bombings and the shootings, the lynchings and the crosses. And I suspect that without the table, any one of us is just one political parade away from becoming a betrayer ourselves. We have hundreds of years of reasons to stay away from Christian churches. The choice we make to be here in a Palm Sunday parade is much more difficult and intentional than it was for that first group. But when I look at this wood every Sunday, during the week when I'm here, during our Lenten services, when I'm in here to pray, I don't see strips of wood that have been worn out because of simply habit and tradition. It's not just habit and tradition that's done this kind of damage. What I see is the evidence of hard wrestled complicated and challenging, yet complete and radical transformation on the personal and institutional level because of the table love of God and the love of God's table. And that's why I'm inspired not only to work for mental health care and for housing, but to raise again this palm and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed are all who come in the name of God's love. Amen.